Look up the word grace, which of course is the topic of our message this morning. Here's the definition that you'll find. It says unmerited, and that term unmerited, we don't use it a whole lot today, but it basically means undeserved, unmerited, acceptance, and love of God. Now, if you look that up in a Bible dictionary, when we speak of grace in the Word of God, of course, we are speaking of the unmerited, the undeserved acceptance and love of God. You see, grace is the acceptance of love in God. That's what we want to get down to. And that's important to understand for today's message, because today we're going to be talking about why grace is such a wonderful thing. Why grace is so great. And we're going to, for those of you who are regular attenders here, you've often heard me say that today we're going to get a little deeper than usual. Usually we just stick our toes in, but maybe today we're going to go ankle deep. Today we're going to get a little bit deeper than we normally do. We're going to go about, I'd say, knee deep into the scripture here. We're really going to start expounding on what grace is and why it's so wonderful and what it looks like in our lives. And that's so that we can understand the glorious, glorious gift that we have in the grace of God. Now, we're going to start off, as you well know, in Romans chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we have Paul the Apostle, who is speaking of grace, and he's giving an illustration. And I don't know if this is an illustration that he meant to use or if it's simply the way that I see what he said. And so I'm going to give it to you the way that the illustration came to me, because it's very powerful, and it works very well for clearly explaining what he's trying to say. And this morning, we're going to do something a little unusual. We're going to begin at the end of the chapter, and then we will end with the beginning. So if you would, please, go with me to Romans chapter 5. If you're already there in your Bibles, head down to verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. It says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, allow me to begin to unfold this illustration for you. What we see here is a term that English majors would call personification. Okay? Personification is when you take an ideal or a thought and you try to turn it into a person, or you try to describe it as if it were a person. And that's exactly what we see happening here. That is the illustration that the technique, so to speak, that Paul is using to describe to us sin and grace. So let's view sin and grace as if they were people. And it says, starting there in verse 1, it says that sin hath reigned unto death. So when we see the term reigned, when you think of a reign, what type of a person reigns or has a reign? A ruler, right? Someone with authority, someone who has power in some fashion. Often we think of kings, but it doesn't have to be. It could be a conqueror. It could be a ruler of any sort, right? Someone who has authority or has power over something. That is what it means to reign. So we see here that it says, when sin hath reigned, it says unto death. Now that unto death is important. We're going to break these things down. What is it telling us? It's telling us that sin, which is being illustrated as a ruler, reigns and uses its authority to accomplish its purpose, its will. And that purpose, the end of its purpose, is death. That is what sin is all going to culminate in. All that sin is ends up in death. And that's what he means when he says that sin hath reigned unto death. Now look at the second part of verse 21, though. It says, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, grace also is being personified as a ruler, which is, of course, the power. Grace is the power behind our righteousness. And we can see that that righteousness is given. It gives life. Okay, well, let me put it this way. The grace reigns by righteousness is the power that it had, that it gives us, and through that, we receive eternal life. And the means by which we receive that eternal life is Jesus Christ, as the scripture says. But let's break that down for a second. If we look in the book of Kings, or we look into Chronicles, what do we find there? we find, of course, a list, a historical document, which denotes all of the kings and the leaders of Israel and Judah. And if what you'll notice is that if you read through these books of the Bible, you'll find that each king is known in one way or another as being a good king and a righteous king or wicked. And they often compare the kings to themselves. And so they are marked, right? Each king is known for something. Each king is marked by something. He's known for it. And that's what's recorded there, all of the works. What we can see here, though, let's look at this in this way. Let's say that the mark of sin's reign is death, and the mark of grace's reign is eternal life. Now, it's quite the stark difference in the contrast between these two rulers if we're going to look at how sin would reign and how grace reigns. And of course, they were speaking of how they reign in us and how they reign over us, their authority and their power over us. Either we are reigned over by sin, and thus we eventually will come to our end, which is the end of the authority of the one who's over us, being sin. That means that we are destined for death, condemnation. But he's not speaking of merely physical death. All will experience a physical death. It is speaking of the eternal death. It is speaking of the death of the soul, which the Bible speaks of as a casting into the lake of fire, eternal separation from God. That's what we're talking about. And the mark of sin can be seen, the telltale signs of it can be seen in disobedience. So if you see disobedience, that would be, if we were in the book of Kings or Chronicles, if sin was an actual king, it would be marked. Its reign would be marked by disobedience to the word of God, and the end of it would be death. However, read in here and verse 21, as it talks about grace, grace is reigning through righteousness. So righteousness is the mark by which grace is known, and it leads unto eternal life. So we see two opposing rulers, a great contrast, the exact polar opposites in what sin and grace are. And of course, this is reinforced. This exact topic that we've just described there, basically word for word in the verse, is reinforced in the very next chapter, in chapter 6, verse 23 of Romans. And then that verse tells us simply that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's a great deal to unpack here. And let's take a look at the verses now leading up to verse 21. And we're going to begin with verses 18 and 19. So please, in your Bibles, go with me to verse 18 and 19, and we're going to try to get a clearer picture of the illustration that's being used. So, it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came again upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now, let's talk about this for just a second here, and we'll break down even further. We're going to go a little bit deeper now into what grace is and the reason that grace is so wonderful. So the one man that it's spoken of here, it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came. Now, before we describe that, understand what judgment means. It's described right here. It says, judgment came upon all men because of the act of one, and that judgment, of course, is condemnation. So imagine that you're standing before God. Imagine that your life is displayed fully, which it always is. The Bible tells us that it's displayed fully. It's written in the books. God knows every thought that we have, every word that we speak, every deed that we commit. And God sits there, and we're going to be judged by God on the things in those books. And we know that because of the sins of one man, it all, for all of us, will be our own condemnation because sin is reigning in us. Now let's unpack that. Who's that one man? Many of you may very well know who I'm speaking of. That one man, of course, was Adam back into Genesis. Genesis tells us about Adam, who is in the Garden of Eden, who walked with God, and who we know, it says, was made very good. And God gave man free will, the ability to choose. Now, he also gave man one single commandment, just one. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here's what happened, as you may well know the story of the Garden of Eden. Adam, of course, disobeyed, and in doing that, sin, which again, what is sin's mark? Disobedience. Sin now came into the world, and it began to reign in Adam. It was like a hostile conqueror. It came in, and it took over Adam at that time. Now, let's go a little deeper into what happened and how that implies and how that affects each and every one of us. I've heard many people say, and this is perfectly natural logic to think, well, how does what he did affect me? And why will I be condemned for what Adam did? That doesn't seem fair. But it is fair. Allow me to explain what happened. And I think you'll begin to see. He and Eve, from that day forward, were forever changed by the mark of disobedience, the sin that had begun to reign over their souls, over their bodies, over their entire beings. Though they were expelled from the garden and expelled from the presence of God, sin was still with them, was still within them, was still reigning over them. Now, it was also passed on to their children, which manifested itself in Cain. And we see this when he slays Abel. I want to ask you something for a minute. How many in here, show of hands, how many in here are parents, have children, have grandchildren, right? I would imagine the majority of us in this room. And if you're a parent, then you know full well, or even if you're a child, you may see this in yourself. Our children often do things that they pick up from us, don't they? Sometimes we're not real proud of the things they pick up from us, are we? Sometimes we're like, oh, I know where you got that, all right? Also, they begin to be a lot like us in who they are, not just in the mimicking and the actions and the things that they say, but also the person they turn into, right? Now, whenever children do things that aren't probably the greatest, and we see them and we acknowledge and we think to ourselves, oh, that's my influence. Oh, I know where they get that at. I wish they didn't. You ever feel bad if it's a bad habit or something that you know they learned from you or from something from an example that you know you set, whether you meant to or not? You ever feel strange and think to yourself, I'm just remorse over the fact that they've picked this up from me. It's bad enough that I do it, I'm ashamed of it, and now they do. This is horrible. I try with that in mind to think, can you imagine what it must have been like to be Adam the day that Cain slew Abel? When he sat there, a man who was good, saw God's creation when it was perfect, walked with God in the Garden of Eden in a paradise, knew what he had done after he had committed it, when he disobeyed against Almighty God, what it must have been like, what he must have felt to see his son Cain go further even than he did and take the life of his other son. And in that moment, I can imagine Adam was sitting there thinking, that's my influence. He got that sin from me. I made that. I caused this. Here, the truth of the matter is that sin is now in every man and every woman since, because Adam and Eve were the beginning. So since them, just like Cain, every single one of us has that sin nature in us. It reigns over us. It is an authority over us. That's the effect that it's had. And that's what is meant here in the scriptures when he says that by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, for we are all under sin's reign. And that means that we are all destined to death. We are all condemned. We will all have the same fate. And it's important to realize the power and the reason that the scripture writers use the word reign. To be reigning is to be in authority. It is not something that you can fight against, that you can beat. It is going to win. It is the power. It is the conqueror. But there's hope, and we're going to get to that next. So we see why everyone is under this judgment. We all now sin. We all commit acts of disobedience against Almighty God. We all have that mark, that stain on us. But now, take a look, though, at the second part. For it says, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon, again, all men under the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, grace is speaking here of the grace of the one. And the one that it's speaking of here is what's often referred to as the second Adam, right? But it's important to understand that that second person it's speaking about is not Adam from Genesis. We're now speaking of Jesus Christ. That is the second person that we're speaking of here in the verse. And it's important to understand what is going on there, because Jesus Christ also did something which has an effect in every single person that's living. However, there's a caveat with Christ, and we'll get to that. Let's explain. Let's explain before we get too far into here. So, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son. That being said, it means he was not born of Adam. He did not get Adam's sin mark on him. He did not have that. He was born of God. That being said, he had righteousness, a righteousness that none ever before had ever possessed, and none ever again shall, unless, of course, they get it from him. And that is what it means when it's talking about the righteousness of one came a free gift. Now, we're going to get into the free gift here, and that's when we begin to speak of grace, because remember, grace means unmerited, undeserved, unearned, unpaid for. Nothing that you've done has made you warrant this. We're going to get into what it is that grace is talking about. Now, notice also that it says, whereby the obedience of Jesus Christ many are made righteous, as through Adam many were made sinners. So you see again the stark difference of these of the rulers here that we in the illustration that we used earlier. But look at verse 20. Verse 20 introduces yet new information to add to what we're talking on here. Look what verse 20 says. It says, moreover, the law entered. Now, this, of course, came after Adam and before Christ. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, what's this mean there? Was the law wicked? Was the law bad? Did it cause offenses? Yes and no. The law itself was good and clean and perfect. But the law was bad for us because of the sin nature. So what happened is, notice that with Adam, as soon as God said, don't do this, that's the thing that he did. You ever heard that the thing people want most is what they can't have? The thing you tell a child he can't do, that's what they most want to do? That's sin. It's disobedience. So what effect do you think it had whenever God said, this is my law of righteousness. These are the things you shall not do. Man, under the reign of sin, was compelled to disobey them. And because of that, now having the law of righteousness before us, which in itself was perfect and good, that's what it means by now the offenses abound. Because now we sin more and more, having full knowledge of this is disobedience. Now, but where sin abounded, grace did much more. And this is a very powerful statement, though we often read over it and we don't give it the credit that we ought to. What it's saying is that although sin is a powerful ruler, a powerful conqueror, has a mark on our lives, we see that grace is the conqueror of sin and that it reigns over it. For wherever sin is abounding, grace much more so. That's a powerful statement, and that's a hopeful statement. That's a statement of joy. Because without that, we are hopeless. It's important that we grasp that. Otherwise, we miss the unfailing and powerful mercy and the message of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to note something here. Now that we've read the ending, the last couple of verses, now we're going to go back and you now have the background, you have the context for what we're speaking of when we talk about grace, when we talk about sin, when we talk about the condemnation of mankind and the justification and the righteousness in Jesus. You have all the pieces now. So now let's go back to verse 1. And now you're going to be able to, in case you've never heard it before, you're going to be able to read a synopsis, a summary, so to speak, of the gospel, having the knowledge that we just went over, the understanding. I'm hoping that you'll see how wonderful this is as we read verses 1 through 11. And then, of course, we will discuss them. And I'll break them down as we go. So, beginning there at verse 1, chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, do you remember a moment ago when I said that this is a wonderful thing because just as death came to all men through sin, eternal life came to all men through grace by Jesus Christ. Do you remember right after that I said, but there's a caveat? Do you remember that? Maybe you may have been wondering, well, what do you mean there's a caveat? There's a catch? I knew it was too good to be true. No, it's not like one of those things. Let me explain. Look at what the verse says. It's important that we read the Bible because so many people get this mixed up. So many preachers get this mixed up. Bible experts, I don't have Keith here to do his quotes, all right? But if we just read what the Word of God says, it's very clear on how we can obtain grace, how we can receive this justification, how we can be cleansed and remove the mark of sin, the reigning of sin in our lives. What does the Scripture say? Right there, verses 1 and 2, it says, "By whom," and the whom, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ, the one it just spoke of in verse 1, "also we have access by faith." Now, this is the first time in this morning's message that we've mentioned the word faith. There's been a lot of speaking of condemnation, of grace, of sin, but now we bring up this term faith. And you notice that faith, it says clearly, is the means by which we obtain that grace. No amount of being a good person, no amount of trying to do right, no amount of good works, no amount of tithing, no amount of coming to church will give you grace. No amount of those things will make you justified to give you, as the Scripture said earlier in verse 1, peace with God. Cannot obtain it that way. It tells us it's obtained by faith. Faith alone. There's no other caveat. There's no other requisite. Faith. Now, because of this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That hope, that rejoicing, that's what today's about for Bluestone. And that's what we are talking about whenever we say that we are experiencing God's grace. We are hopeful, we are rejoicing, for we know that the church, His bride of Christ, has been called by His name, has been cleansed of unrighteousness, is justified, and has peace with God unto everlasting life by faith. Now, I want us to explain something. Let me put this into an illustration for those if you're struggling to grasp this. Jesus Christ says in the book of John, He describes Himself as the way, the truth, and the light. He says that no man goes to the Father except by Me. These are the words of Christ. So I want you to imagine Jesus Christ as a door, and that door has a lock on it. No one can open that door, and that door is the only access to Christ, to God, the only access. Faith can be imagined, it can be thought of as the key that turns the lock on that door. So when you place your faith into Jesus Christ, The doorway now becomes opened to you. And that doorway is the unmerited grace by which we now have access to God and we can have peace with Him. That's what the scriptures are trying to explain to us. It's a beautiful and a wonderful thing. And that is why the end of verse 2 says that we rejoice. Now, you may be seeking clarification on the rejoicing, and perhaps you're unfamiliar with how Jesus Christ made that access possible. So hopefully you're following along with us and you understand what we're talking about. But maybe you're saying, okay, I get it. Jesus Christ is the opposite of Adam. We know how Adam condemned us via the sin, but what did Christ do that then changed it? Because remember, I told you a little earlier that these two men, these two people, Adam and Jesus Christ, both of them did something which had eternal consequences for the rest of the world. Now let's go take a look, and we're going to read in the scriptures. We're going to go to verse 6 through 11, and we're going to see what it is that Jesus Christ did that changed everything, just as we looked earlier at what Adam did that changed everything. Verses 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and I. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. And this is the beautiful thing. This is wonderful. Think about the words that we're about to read as we read these. God, remember who God is, what God is, how far vastly He is beyond and above us. It's amazing that God would even think of us, but He does far more than think of us. It says that, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while the reign of sin was yet upon us, while we were yet disobedient to His very face, to mock Him and to push Him away and say, no, you are not my Lord. In while that is who we were, He looked at us in love and He died. He died for us. Much more then, now, being justified by the blood of Christ. Because as I said, Christ was the only one who had peace with God. Who was the only one who was righteous. He was the only one without the mark of sin reigning over Him. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Think about these words. They're powerful. If when we were enemies of God, which is what we are in sin, we're God's enemy. Don't fool yourself. Don't allow the world to fool you that God is up there, just some loving being in the sky who can't wait to be merciful and just can't wait to love on us and just wants us all to come to Him. That is not what the Bible says. Does God want us to come to Him and repent? Yes. But what does it say? It says that because of Jesus Christ, we are saved from wrath. Why? Because God is just and holy and good and righteous to allow wickedness, disobedience, and sin to reign would make God not good and righteous and holy if He had the ability to do something about it. To stand in the presence of wickedness is wickedness. It's unrighteousness. That's why we are condemned to God's wrath being reigned over by sin. But because of Christ, we will not receive that wrath. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being now reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And this word atonement, of course, it means reparation or expiation for wrongdoings. It means to make one equal with, to make up for, to clear a balance, so to speak. And in this purpose here, in the speaking of the word of God, atonement, we are speaking of in the nature of sin. So it tells us that Christ died for sinful humanity so that he could be the means of our atonement. Hence, we are now justified by faith in Christ Jesus to receive the grace of God unto the eternal life, where before we were under the reign of sin and condemned to death. In closing, let me say this. As I said earlier, we're celebrating far more than just the passing of another year. We are coming together as the Church of Christ. As the song sang earlier, just like so many have before us, just as Paul did, just as Rahab, just as David, we are people who have come together who were once condemned under the reign of sin, but now stand, thanks to Christ, thanks to Jesus, what happened on that cross, we now stand in the grace of God, justified by the blood of Christ, no longer separated. We have peace with God. And we are experiencing, as you saw, that in our very lives. And we'll continue to experience this throughout all of eternity. 220 years of the grace of God and what he's been doing in lives in the Bluestone Baptist Church is what we celebrate today. This morning, I'd like to ask you a question. Are you experiencing God's grace in your life? Has there ever been a time in your life when you placed your faith, that key I spoke of, in Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the door, so to speak, to God, the Father? Have you trusted in his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection to be the atonement for your sin so that you might have the grace of God? Have you made Jesus the Lord and the Savior of your life so that your soul may reign in joy? If you've not, then in a moment we're going to have the congregation is going to sing, and that's a time of invitation. Whereas if hearing this message, if things have become clear to you, or if perhaps the Lord is working on your heart, pulling you, trying to reach to you, then we hope that you'll be attentive to that you'll not let that go by, that you'll respond in a powerful way, knowing that the Lord of all creation is calling out to you. In a moment, as the congregation sings, I invite you to come, and I'll show you from the Word of God how you can have heaven as your home, how you can have peace with God, and how you can experience that grace. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come.